We are in Galatians chapter 2, just going through the book verse by verse. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and how it is that you move in our hearts when we listen to it read. We thank you for how you feed our souls with your word. It is precious to us. And we ask, Lord, that in our time this morning as we look into these things, that you would truly feed our souls. Lord, we know that whenever we approach your word, it is a holy thing that we are doing. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us. That you would, as Paul said, open the eyes of our heart. That you would give us a spirit of wisdom, that you give us a spirit of revelation so that we might know you better. And certainly so that we can leave this place having been transformed in such a way that we act more like your Son. So Lord, in all of this, please work in our hearts, in our minds. Help us to think like you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. Well, John went to visit his elderly grandpa in a very secluded rural area of Georgia. And after spending a great evening chatting, they both went to bed. The next morning, John's grandpa prepared a breakfast of bacon, eggs, and toast. However, John noticed a film-like substance on his plate and asked his grandpa, "Are these plates clean?" The grandfather replied, "They're as clean as cold water can get them. You just go ahead and finish your breakfast, sonny." For lunch, the old man prepared some hamburgers. Again, John was concerned about the plates as his appeared to have tiny specks around the edge that looked like dried egg, and asked, "Are you sure these plates are clean, Grandpa?" And without looking up, the old man said, "I already told you, boy. Those plates are as clean as cold water can get them. Now don't you fret about it and enjoy your hamburger." Well, it came time for John to return home, and as he was leaving, his grandpa's dog started to growl and wouldn't allow him to pass. So John yelled, "Grandpa, your dog won't let me get to my car." And without diverting his attention from the football game on the TV, the old man said, "Cold water, go lay down." We tend to be overly concerned with the external things, thinking that we see on the outside, that what we see on the outside explains everything about what must be happening on the inside. We do that sometimes, don't we? We look at the outside of the situation, we look at the outside of the person, and we automatically assume things that perhaps we ought not to about what's going on inside the person. That is, in their hearts, in their minds. And the religious leaders made this sort of mistake with Jesus. And when reading the Gospels, it becomes evident that Jesus had a reputation for hanging out and eating with those whom the religious leaders had lovingly categorized as tax collectors and sinners. And I want to read to you about such an occasion from Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, where Jesus has just called Matthew, Levi, into following him. If you want to join me, it's going to be in Matthew chapter 9. I'll read it to you. By the way, I've been doing this in our study through Galatians because I want you to see the continuity between what Jesus taught, what Jesus said, and what Paul teaches in the Gospel of Galatians. Yeah? In Galatians. Okay? Because it's important to see that Jesus and Paul were consistent with one another. Why would I be concerned about that? Well, because out there, there are people who tend to say that Paul preached a different gospel than what Jesus preached. And that couldn't be further from the truth. They each said the same things. Paul preached what it was that Jesus taught, and Jesus taught what it is that Paul taught. In fact, you probably ought to just say, Jesus taught the gospel, and Paul picked up the gospel and preached that, whatever it was that Jesus said. Right? But the point is that they taught and preached the same message. That is that people are saved by grace through faith. They really did. And so I want you to see that there is real continuity between the two. And so in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, we have Jesus, who is just called Levi, just called Matthew, into following him. And he goes to Matthew's house for dinner. Okay? And it says here in verse 10 of chapter 9, Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, I want to point out just a couple things about what goes on here. You have first that the Pharisees are critical of Jesus' behavior. Right? He's sitting down and he's eating with a group of people that they just prefer not to eat with. What is their problem? Well, why don't they want to eat with sinners? Why don't they want to eat with tax collectors? Well, it's because they are concerned about their righteousness. They are concerned that somehow by sitting down and eating with sinners and tax collectors, you know, those dirty people, that somehow their righteousness is going to be disfigured somehow, that somehow they're going to be contaminated by these people. And that their ability to worship God is going to be hindered by it. By just sitting and eating with these people. Now Jesus responds to them, right? Jesus responds. And Jesus' response to their self-righteousness is explosive. It's explosive. It should explode their spiritual sense of superiority, their spiritual pride. And this is what essentially he says. Number one, he says, "You do not know the scriptures, nor God." That's what he says. You see this? He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Implication? You may have the scriptures memorized, Pharisees, and they did. But you don't know the scriptures. Go and learn what this means. And because you don't know the scriptures, you don't know God. You don't know God at all. The second thing he says to them is, I am the Lord. Check this out. He says, go and learn what this means. Verse 13, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God is speaking. Okay, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see what it is that Jesus has just done? He says, I'm the person speaking in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call sinners, not the righteous. He says, I am the Lord. If anybody ever comes to you and tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, you ought to just say, because he does over and over and over again. Sometimes it's very explicit and sometimes it's very subtle. But he does over and over and over again say that I am the Son of God. By the way, I should say this as well. If somebody says that he didn't claim to be God, no, he claimed to be the Son of God. Well, he says enough in the scriptures about himself being God that he makes those two things synonymous. To be the Son of God means that he really is God. Okay, so here he tells them, I am the Lord. You ought to be paying attention to me. Okay, so he's just told religious people what? You don't know the Bible. And you don't know God. And I am God. And the last thing he says to them is this. My mission is a mission of mercy to sinners, not the righteous. Can you venture a guess as to which category you belong? Do you get it? Do you get what it is that I'm saying? That is what Jesus is doing to these guys. He is saying, my mission is to sinners, not the righteous. Which category do you think you're in? Now, what do you think the Pharisee would say? Yeah. And what do you think Jesus is thinking? Yes, exactly. He's saying, you're in the category of sinners. Okay? You are in need of a Savior. And all of the law and the prophets are pointing to me to be that person for you. You're supposed to be turning to me is what he's saying to the Pharisees as well. You are supposed to be turning to me. I am the Lord and my mission is a mission to sinners, which by the way, you are in need of being saved because you are in this category. You are following the law. You know the scriptures, but it is evident that you need to be justified. The sort of language that Jesus or that Paul uses in Galatians and in Romans. Well, in our text this morning, Paul in Galatians, so you can turn there, chapter 2. In our text this morning, Paul makes us aware of a similar kind of misjudgment made in the Antiochian church and how Paul was forced to confront it for the sake of the gospel. Remember that Paul is seeking to inoculate the Galatian Christians against a religiosity which was threatening to lead them away from simple faith in Jesus and towards works of Torah or works of the law. That's what he is doing in the book of Galatians, right? And we've seen him say some very sobering things and some very startling things and some very hard things. Hard things like anybody who comes to you and preaches the gospel other than the one that you first received, let him be cursed. Let him be underneath God's curse. And then he says a startling thing. I received the gospel from Jesus himself. This is amazing stuff that is being said, all for the sake of defending this gospel of grace. The fact that you are saved by grace alone. Not because you have any merit in yourself to merit this righteousness, to merit being saved before God. No, it is a gift of God to you and to me in Christ Jesus. And so what they're dealing with are false brothers who have come into their church. They're called Judaizers. They've come into their church and they've begun to try and persuade the Galatians that in order to be complete Christians, in order to be whole in their spirituality, they need to add some stuff to their Christian walk. They need to add the act of circumcision. They need to act Jewish. They need to eat kosher. They need to celebrate certain days in order to really be Christians. In other words, it was Jesus plus something else for righteousness. And Paul sees that as a real problem. Now, it's ironic that Paul, of all people, would see that as a real problem. Why? Because he's an ex-Pharisee. He's an ex-Judaizer. Really. And so for him to come out and say, and this is one of his points, he comes out and says, of all the people who should agree with these Judaizers, it ought to be me. But listen to me, I don't agree with them at all. You are to follow Jesus, have simple faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. You don't have to add anything on to your spirituality in order to be spiritual as far as Jesus is concerned. If you believe in Jesus, that's it. You don't add circumcision. You don't add special days. Is it a problem to celebrate special days? No, but you don't make it a badge that you wear as far as righteousness goes. No, your righteousness comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. And so, Paul is infuriated with this. Why? Because the Galatians are being drawn to this false gospel. And so, like a good pastor, he begins to tell them and teach them, hey, you do not want to go this direction. In fact, he uses language like, you'll be going back into slavery if you do this. Don't do this. You've been redeemed from this nonsense. You can just simply follow Jesus. You can just simply follow Jesus. And so, it leads him to write some sobering and startling things in Galatians. And this morning, what he essentially tells us is this. There is only one table to eat from, since there really is only one kind of person. And so I want to show you a few things in the text. Three things, to be exact. First, what we see is a hypocrisy which is driven by fear. And the second thing we'll see is that there's a rebuke motivated by love. And then we'll see, thirdly, that there's an explanation guided by grace. So first, a hypocrisy driven by fear. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter was swept away by what he knew was not true. He was swept away by what it was he knew wasn't true. It says here that he stood condemned. He stood condemned. Kata gnosko. Doesn't that just bless you to know that word? Kata gnosko. And what it means is this. It means that he is running against knowledge. True knowledge. He's running against it. You see, here's the problem. It's a strong word, but it does not mean that he is eternally condemned. Not like the word anathema, the word that he uses concerning the false teachers in chapter 1. No, he stands guilty underneath the reality of what he knows to be true. He knows that people are saved by grace, or by grace through faith? He knows that to be true? Oh yes, he does. He does. He knows it very personally, actually. Remember the story in Acts chapter 10. Remember that? Acts chapter 10. He has 1, 2, 3 visions, and they're all exactly the same. And each time he sees unclean animals being delivered down in a sheet, and he hears a voice that says, "Rise and eat, Peter." Peter says, "Lord, I would never do such a thing. Eat an unclean animal." And he says, "Don't call those things unclean that I've made clean." This happens 3 times. And then he's called to go to a Gentile's house and preach the gospel. And while he's preaching the gospel in that Gentile's house, Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit falls upon those people. They are born again. They're saved. Peter and the other Jews who are with him are just astonished. "What, you mean to tell me these guys are getting saved? You mean God cares about these people too?" And Peter says, "Who can keep these people from being baptized? They've received the Holy Spirit just like I did, just like we did." And so they baptize him. Now he has to go back in Acts chapter 11. He has to go back and explain himself to the people in Jerusalem. "Peter, we've heard what you've done. You went into a Gentile's house. What is up with that?" And Peter has to explain himself to these guys, and they all go, "Well then, even the Gentiles are loved by God. Who'd have known?" Yes, Peter knows this personally. So he's being hypocritical. His actions did not align with his previous behavior, right? His previous behavior was he sat down and he ate with Gentiles. And now he's drawing back from him, and so he's being a hypocrite. Now, what is hypocrisy? What is it? Well, it's to create a public impression which is at odds with one's real purposes or motivation. And in this case, with what Peter knew internally to be true, so get what it is that is going on here. He's being a total hypocrite. He's doing one thing when on the inside he knows the true gospel of grace would not permit him to do this sort of thing. Peter was allowing himself to be swept downstream by the strong current of Jewish religiosity, which came with these guys from Jerusalem. He had been sharing table fellowship with these Gentiles, which in that day and age was an expression of commonality. When you sat down and you ate with a group of people, what it meant was, I share something in common with you. Okay? I share something in common with you. And so Peter, before these guys come from Jerusalem, he's at the table and he's eating pulled pork, you know? Just loving it. Having pulled pork sandwiches. And he's eating hot dogs. Right? And he's just enjoying this table fellowship with these Gentiles, right? But these Jewish guys show up. These Judaizers show up. And he begins to go, uh-oh. They're not going to like me doing this with them. And so he begins to draw back from this Gentile group in the church to the point that it becomes obvious. He gets swept away by their religiosity because he's concerned. What did he share in common with these people at the table? He shared the gospel of grace. What did he share with them? He shared Jesus. But when these guys show up, he draws back. It's as though Peter did not fight against the religious current at all. Instead, he capitulated to it. He forgot what it was that Isaiah said. Isaiah says in chapter 51, verse 7, the Lord speaking says that there, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." Did Peter know righteousness? Yes, he did know righteousness. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." Was his law in the heart of Peter's? Yes, it was. What does the Lord say? He says, "Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Why does Peter capitulate? Out of fear. That's what the text says. That's what Paul says. Paul says that Peter was responding to fear. He separated himself fearing the circumcision party. That does not sound like much of a party to me. Just saying. But the circumcision party, the Judaizers, right? Paul says that these men came from James, which probably ought to be understood as they assumed for themselves authority they claimed came from James. Why would I say that? Because in Acts chapter 15, when this is the issue, Acts chapter 15 happens after this, okay? Acts chapter 15 makes clear that James did not authorize men of this sort, nor did he authorize their teaching. James makes it very clear. So these people come from Jerusalem assuming for themselves an authority that really they were never given. But they're saying they have that sort of authority. Nevertheless, these men must have carried some significant weight for the Apostle Peter to respond in such fear. They must have had the power to make things very difficult in Jerusalem. If you just don't want trouble, you try and keep the peace. And in this case, Peter is making a mistake. And you notice that the others followed along with Peter. Oh, this is not good, because leaders never act in a vacuum. Instead, what they do has a profound impact upon those who are looking to them for leadership and guidance. Right? Parents, right? Your kids ever do something mimicking you that you wish they hadn't learned from you? You know, you see your kid do something, right? Or you hear them say something and you first go, "Where did you hear that?" And then all of a sudden it dawns on you, "They heard it from me." Oh man, why did you do that? "Because I did that yesterday." Right? They mimic you. Well, they're looking up to you. Right? Leaders is the same way. And all of us are leaders in one way or another. And in this case, these guys, even Barnabas, you can hear Paul go, "Even Barnabas, even my colleague was drawn away into this religiosity." So Paul is just floored and he has to respond to it. And so then we have a rebuke which is motivated by love. Verse 14, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, Paul perceived their hypocrisy right away. He immediately jumped on the occasion to put a stop to their hypocrisy. What was at stake was far more than some disputable matter. What was at stake was the truth of the gospel. The very core of what it means to be a Christian saved by grace through faith was at stake. And Peter's behavior was not only hypocritical, but it was teaching error. His actions, his behavior was actually teaching them error. Something that was not the gospel. And so Paul, very concerned about that, publicly, now get your coffee, I understand, publicly responds to this and calls Peter out on the carpet. Now, I wish I had been there for this. I mean, don't you? Because he has Peter, he's drawn away from the Gentiles, right? And just like I said, he's eating with them and all of this stuff. He draws himself away from that table. And you know, and I don't know, these Jewish guys show up and they have their own table, perhaps with a menorah and with their kosher food and their bread without leaven and all of this Jewish stuff. And Peter goes over there, and then all of a sudden the other Jews come over to the table. And Paul at the potluck says, "Hey, Peter, me? Yeah, Peter. Oh man, I knew it was going to be trouble if I went to work with this guy. Peter, what you're doing is you're messing with the gospel. You're distorting the gospel. Like a good dad sternly corrects his kids who are dangerously close to the edge of a steep cliff, Paul calls out to Peter, look how you're walking. There is more at stake here than you realize. And so he acts publicly. An apostle calls out a fellow apostle on his hypocrisy for all to witness. The elephant in the room is being exposed and the air in the room has suddenly been sucked up. You ever had that happen? Oh yeah, so everything's gotten very quiet, right? He says to Peter, you don't live as one under the law. You know you're free from that. So why are you causing the Gentiles to look and feel inferior as Christians? See, Peter caused them to look in fear, and that he began to pull away from sharing table fellowship with them, as though there was something terribly substandard about their Christianity. And that he caused them to feel inferior spiritually, and that he inferred by his actions that there were certain standards beyond faith in Christ required to be at the spiritually superior table. Peter is putting upon the Gentiles heavy burdens, which not even he was able to bear. And he gets it. He responds to this rebuke. Why? Because in Acts chapter 15, where this is the exact issue and issues like it, he says this to the whole of the group. He says this publicly. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter's words. He learns his lesson. He gets called out onto the carpet and he learns his lesson. It's a rebuke motivated by love. Why would I say that? Because Paul is saying, hey, you're not walking in line with the gospel. You're not walking in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And in doing so, Peter, you're leading other people astray. Look at what you've done to Barnabas. Look at what you've done to the other Jewish people who are in the church. You've drawn them away from just simple faith in Jesus into something else, something religious, something of your past, when you've been made brand new by Jesus, and you don't have to do that. And in doing so, you're also not just leading them astray, you're also making the Gentiles feel like they have a substandard Christianity in comparison to you. Oh, goodness. Yeah. That's not okay. That's not okay. And so he follows that up with an explanation guided by grace. An explanation guided by grace. Now, in the original, it is hard to tell where it is that Paul's words to Peter end in this. And so it is possible that he is still talking to Peter when we get to verse 15. And I think it's likely, actually, that he said more to Peter than just this question. Why? Because it begins with we. Verse 15 says we. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, what's Paul getting at here at the very beginning of this? Where he says, we were born Jews and not Gentile sinners. Now, it sounds like he's drawn a distinction there that sounds a little, offensive, or it's offensive to, it would be offensive at least to Gentiles, but that's not what he's doing at all. What he's saying is that being born Jewish, there are advantages to that. There really are. Why? He's not implying that Jews aren't sinners. What he's saying is that there are definite advantages to being Jewish, which the Gentiles were not afforded naturally. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, or beginning in verse 11, Paul says this to Gentiles. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, or with the scriptures. See, the Jews were taken to synagogue. They were taken to temple worship. They learned the scriptures. They had the covenant of promises. They were advantaged in every way. And so that's what he's saying. But then he says, but, even though we had all these advantages, those advantages didn't make us righteous. Okay? And so he goes on, being Jewish doesn't make one justified. No. In order to be justified, you must believe in Jesus. Even with every advantage granted to them, they still fell short of justification outside of Christ. Paul says, we know that works of Torah will not provide righteousness. In other words, will not provide rightness with God. What are the works of the law? The works of the law are those commandments which were given to Israel through Moses by God, which are holy and are good. They're holy and they are good, but cannot make sinners righteous because sinners are fallen and incapable of fulfilling them with perfection. Works of the law do not make you right before God. And so what's this justification business? What does this word mean? He uses it three times. Justification, justification, justification. What is that? Well, it is the act of God declaring the sinner righteous. He declares the sinner righteous based on faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. It is more than a mere pardon of sin. It is more than a pardon of sin. Yeah, it is the forgiveness of sins, but it's more than a pardon, because what it is that righteousness, real, genuine righteousness, is given to the sinner as a gift. The one who turns to Jesus and embraces him by faith. So that, Martin Luther said it was an alien righteousness given to the account of the sinner. And the 25-cent word for that is imputation. It was given to their account. And it's given to their account in such a way. Well, let me say this. It's what David was talking about in Psalm 32, verse 1, when he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, indeed. But then he goes on, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And Paul would quote this verse in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, in order to emphasize the reality of this fact, that this justification by faith means that you are righteous before God, not because of anything that you've ever done, but because it's a gift given to you from God Himself, so that when He looks at you, what He sees is righteousness. This is totally amazing. This is totally amazing, especially if you're at all at touch with how much you fall short. Okay? Because what it says is that your performance is actually not what's counted. No, somebody else's performance is given to you. This is amazing, because what it means is that you, if you are a Christian, you stand before God as clean, forgiven of sins. But when He looks at you and when He gazes at you, what He sees is actually the righteousness of Christ. Jesus lived the life you should have lived. And He died the death you should have died. But that life of righteousness that He lived in your place, when He dies on the cross and He says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He takes on Himself all of your sins. But then something else happens. He gives to you His record of perfection. Whoa! That's justification by faith. And friends, this has the power to break the bondage of religiosity. It really does. It has the power to break the bondage of churchianity. It really does. If you think about it for very long, what it means is that it doesn't mean that your performance doesn't matter. Okay? That's not what that means. But it does mean this. That as far as God is concerned, you are completely free from all guilt whatsoever. Why? Because He's given you His own righteousness. He's given you Jesus' record of perfection. That should free you to want to go to church. That should free you to want to get into the Word. That should free you to want to get to know the Lord better. That should free you to want to be more obedient. Okay? So if any of us are in here saying, oh good, my sin doesn't make any difference. No. Sin is bad. Hell is hot. But what it does mean is that when He looks at you, you are free from all guilt. Amen. But what that ought to do is now motivate you to walk closer to Him. To immediately have a confession on your lips if you should fall. It should make your love for Him grow all the more. It should make your gratitude towards Him grow all the more. Okay, it should shatter being churchy, being religious. It should make you want to be around God's people. It should make you want to enter into worship. So a few things about this. You know, when God looks at you, Christian brother or sister, what He says and thinks to Himself is this: Behold my son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. Because of anything good in you, naturally? No. Because He's given you His righteousness. So that when He looks at you, He sees Jesus' righteousness. And so He says, my daughter, my son, in whom I am well pleased. That's very, very, very good news. And so what this means is this: there is only one table to eat from, since there really is only one kind of person. There really is. Only one kind of person. What kind of person is that? Well, there are only sinners justified by grace. through faith in the finished work of Christ alone. There are no categories labeled first-class Christian, second-class Christian. Right? In the jet of Christianity, we're all in first class. Oh my goodness, that's wonderful to think about. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't people who are more mature in their Christianity or in their walk with the Lord. No, that doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that we're all just justified sinners. And we're all in a process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And if you really tune into this, what it means is that you really want to grow and to be more like Jesus. Okay. This text also tells us that the fear of man will eventually and ultimately result in compromising the gospel of grace in behavior. Remember, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." If you fear what it is that culture is going to say about you as a Christian, you're going to compromise the gospel somewhere. If you fear what it is that your friends or your family say to you because you're a Christian, you are going to compromise somewhere eventually. Instead, you need to stand up to that. Not in a mean way or in a way that is not worthy of the gospel, but you need to stay clear on some things concerning the gospel. All right? You cannot allow for what it is that culture is saying about you or what it is that your family might say about you to affect how you see yourself in the eyes of God and to affect what you believe about the gospel. But if you fear man, you will eventually compromise that. So don't fear man. Instead, fear the Lord. Okay? The last thing is that we ought to be grateful for strong Christian leaders. We ought to be grateful for wonderful ministries that are out there that are spreading the gospel. But our faith is in Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Because there are myriads of people who say things like, "This church let me down in this way. That Christian leader let me down in that way. That Christian leader fell, so now my faith is just all discombobulated and just confusing and stuff." No, listen, if you find yourself in that sort of a situation, you're putting your faith in the wrong place. You're putting your faith in the wrong place. Your faith needs to be in Jesus and Jesus alone. Why? Because He's the only one who is perfect. He's the only one who is perfect and who will treat you perfectly. He's the only one who will treat you in a righteous and good way all the time. So put your faith in Jesus. Don't put your faith in Christian leaders. We ought to follow them. In fact, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And that is good as far as those leaders really follow Christ. Okay? But we sometimes, especially in evangelical Christianity, we lift up certain leaders almost to the place of Jesus. And that's not okay. And I bet, you know, most of those leaders would rather it not be that way. Probably. We are to put our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you do that, you won't be disappointed with the result. Amen? Amen. Well, why don't you stand? Let's pray and be done. Lord, we thank You for this gift of justification by faith. We thank You, Father, that You've granted us the performance of Your Son before You, that You've given us Your Son's righteousness before You, so that we don't have to fear You. Instead, we can approach You as our Father. And Lord, that's such an incredible and precious gift You've given us. Pray, Lord, that that would motivate us to be obedient to you all the more, to want to grow to be more like Jesus. Lord, we understand that that being justified by faith does not give us a license to go out and sin. And Lord, save us from that perspective. Instead, Lord, instill us in us a deeper sense of what it means to be truly free, to have your righteousness, and to know then how that works out in our life, so that we might walk in a way that really is worthy of the gospel, so that we might cherish the gospel in such a way that we would never stray or wander from it or think that somehow we can add to this good news. So thank you, Lord. We thank you that you intend to do that by your Spirit. Go with us now from this place and be in our fellowship as we talk with one another and share food downstairs. In Jesus' name.